Well, let's begin with prayer tonight. Father, as we gather together tonight to look into your word and to trust you for wisdom, for understanding, and to listen to your spirit as he tells us how to take this and use it in our lives and in our church, we pray that you would be honored and glorified and lifted up. Pray that you would supply needs that exist in this room tonight. Perhaps some needs that weren't mentioned in a time of prayer earlier, burdens we're carrying. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through your Holy Spirit to hearts tonight and give us that ability that we can freely turn over our burdens to you and rest in the fact that you are taking care of them. I pray for the strength tonight and just peace of heart and mind to let your Holy Spirit work in my life as well. And we'll commit this hour to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, as we end this series on prayer together, prayer in the local church, I have three objectives, and it won't be all so formal as what I'm talking right now. But first of all, to provide three more principles for prayer, for praying in the local church that can help us when we get together and pray. Secondly, to present what I believe are some biblical conclusions about how people in Bible times, Old and New Testaments, were motivated to pray. Why did they pray? To find out as well, discover in these conclusions, what they intended to see happen when they prayed. And finally, to receive from you some help. And that is that I'll be seeking your input and your ideas for some practical ways that some of the things that we've been talking about could be introduced into our times of praying together, whether it be on Sunday morning, Wednesday night when we're together, Sunday morning service or Sunday school, youth, nursery, you name it. When people are together and when there's an opportunity in that particular group to pray, how can we implement some of the things that we've been learning here and apply them to our local church without developing a new prayer program? I don't want to do that. I want to see us enhance what's already going on. And if we can do some thinking about that, and as I'm talking tonight, if you are thinking of some ways that you might be willing to share at the end of our time tonight as to how that might, maybe a practical step or two, how we might be able to accomplish some of that. But to begin with tonight, if you were to read carefully the examples of Christians who were praying in the book of Acts, all the different situations in that book that Dr. Luke wrote, you draw a number of conclusions about these people and about their prayers. But one thing that would stand out, I believe, one conclusion which stands out for us to apply to our prayer principles is this. Believers must unite their hearts and their minds in corporate prayer. Their hearts and their minds in corporate prayer. They need to be together. They need to be together. Okay, we need to be together to pray. And to be in emotional and intellectual agreement about prayer concerns. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. And again, let me mention, I'll have handouts of this, these principles of prayer continuation, tonight at the end of our time. Over on this table, I also have the previous handouts of the principles we've already established, plus some additional copies of the weekly handouts that I've given you other than this, some of the biographical information about prayer warriors, and the one about no Christian is greater than his prayer life. Those are all here available for those who may not have had a chance to pick up those copies before. But anyway, Acts chapter 1 and 13 and 14. Reading that first. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. There are two qualities of these people's prayers that stand out in these verses. Remember who these people are. They're the disciples and others. They'd returned to Jerusalem after witnessing the Lord's ascension up into the clouds and hearing the testimony of the angels declaring his return, that he would be coming back. These people went back and they prayed. And first they prayed, according to the first part of verse 14, they prayed with one mind. They joined together, is what my translation says in the NIV. But they prayed with one mind. This is one of the very favorite words that Dr. Luke uses in the Acts of the Apostles. He uses this word 10 times in the Acts. And it means, there are two words put together again. It means same mind. Same mind. And is often translated to pray in one accord. Maybe some of your translations have that. To pray in one accord, to pray with the same mind. Their prayer was more than simply getting together. Their prayers were actually being together. And you know the difference. These people were together in their desire to pray, their purpose for prayer, the items that they wanted to pray about, their prayer concerns. They were joining together. They were in agreement as to what they were praying for. They were united in the purpose of their prayers, and they were united inwardly on an inward kind of a motivational level about what they were praying about. Not just the external thing that they were praying about, but internally they were of the same mind. They were moved along the same course as they were praying. And secondly, they were, according to this verse 14, they were continuing steadfastly in prayer. They were persistent. They were sustained by their prayer that was in common. Praying together wasn't just a occasional kind of an experience for them. It was constant. They saw the value in praying together and being together. And probably one of the greatest influences is what they saw again in the life of Jesus Christ, where he depended upon the Father for everything. He was in constant communication with his Father in heaven. They saw that. They observed that. They wanted to put that into practice. Another factor, somebody made this observation, that the ground of this unity and perseverance in prayer were the command and promise of Jesus. And we can look back in Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 4, 5, and 8. In verse 4, okay, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So there's a command of Jesus to wait, to stay in Jerusalem, the promise of the Holy Spirit who will be coming, the command and the promise of Jesus. And it's really only the promises of Jesus that give us or gave them the warrant to pray anyway, or to expect that God will answer. If there's no promise from God, then what do we place our hope in? So it's confidence that he'll hear an answer that's based upon the fact that we have promises of God. So knowing God's commands and his promises will serve gathered believers well when they come together to pray in one accord, to pray with the same mind, the same heart, to be in intellectual and emotional agreement about their praying together. Well, what were some of the prayer concerns that people brought to God in uniting their hearts and their minds together? What were some of those concerns? In the book of Acts, and I'll have this as a handout for you too, people united together in prayer inwardly. We've seen that in Acts chapter 1, 13 and 14. But some of the examples of what believers prayed about, what they were in one accord about when they came together and prayed, they prayed for God's ministry leader choices. They prayed for God's resources to be released so that God's ministry objectives for people would be fulfilled. They prayed for identifying with and for affirming people in the church in their ministry roles. You'll have to look up these passages. I wish we had time to do more of a complete study. They prayed for God to work as they faced opposition in their ministry. They were together on that. They prayed for gaining God's assurance of his call in their lives. This was the instance of Saul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, as they were going out on their missionary journey. And they sought the Holy Spirit's guidance as he set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And for gaining God's assurance of his call in their lives. They prayed for God's leadership and provision in the lives of the elders. And they prayed for and with those leaving their church to minister in other areas. I'd like to look at that last one a little more closely, just as an example. Acts chapter 20 and verse 36. In Acts chapter 20, and towards the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul recounts for the elders of this church at Ephesus the example of his ministry with them, how he was, what he taught, how he behaved. And he was leaving them now, and he was going to be heading back for his departure to Jerusalem. And he wanted to encourage these men. He wanted to build them up, and he also wanted to warn them. But as he gathered with these men, these elders, in Miletus, they were from Ephesus, but they were meeting and leaving from Miletus, Paul admonished them to care for themselves, to take care of the flock, and he also warned them about these people who would try to come into the church and subvert the leadership and distort the truth of what he had preached to them. And it's a very emotional setting. It's charged. You can just feel it when you read here about how these people wept and had their farewell embraces, and they were just in tears. They meant so much to each other. But they also prayed together. And in verse 36, when he had said this, Paul that is, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. And then verse 37, they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. Seems to me that... And by the way, there's a similar event recorded in Acts chapter 21 and verse 5. But it seems to me there's something here worthy of consideration for a local church prayer emphasis too. Why not, in some meaningful ways, pray for those who are leaving our church, leaving our church for other jobs, for transitions in their life, for ministry, for needs which require them to move away from us. Don't you think this would be welcomed in our church to publicly acknowledge and affirm people who are leaving us, who are taking the gifts that God's given them and employing them perhaps at another place because they need to move on? Just think of it, to kneel and pray with people in our church. I don't know if it would be in a corporate Sunday morning setting or Sunday night or in your small group prayer time, someone who's leaving your group. But to have those who are close to these people gather around them and pray for them and just acknowledge that God still is going to use them and so forth. Perhaps the elders might be those who lead in this, or close friends or family members or individuals who've been especially good friends of these folks, to be with them during that time and just express their love and support and appreciation in that way. I like the idea of praying in the presence of people that comes out in this way. We tell people we will pray for them. We say, we're going to pray for you when you move off to New Guinea or wherever. Or we'll pray for you when you move to the south side of Oklahoma City and feel like it's too far for you to come back to Metropolitan. Or something along those lines. Why can't we pray in their presence and with displays of affection like this, like Paul and the elders did in that situation? I think there's something very good here. And the implication is that both Paul, who was going here, prayed for those elders and prayed for the church at Ephesus. But the implication is also there that those who stayed, those elders who weren't going to Jerusalem, also prayed for him. Paul prayed for them, and they prayed for him. So we could allow those who are leaving to pray for us too, in that kind of a situation. I don't know how you'd control it. I'm just the idea guy tonight. But why not give it some thought? Why not explore that as a possibility? It appears that that's a very biblical example for us to look into and perhaps follow. So to be in agreement, to be in one accord, to be united together on the inside with what we are saying to God or asking of Him as a group of people together, that's clearly taught as a principle in the Bible. To be inwardly united together, to be in agreement with what we're praying about. That may mean that some of us who think it's going to be our turn, some of us pray silently, and that's fine. Some of us pray out loud, and that's fine too. But for those who feel comfortable in praying out loud in a group, sometimes your mind can be on, well, I'm going to pray next, so I really can't be listening to what this person who's praying now is praying about, because I'm next on the spot, or you might feel that pressure. It may mean trying to switch gears at that time and say, no, I don't care if I am praying next. I am going to pray with this brother or this sister's request. I'm going to inwardly be in agreeing with what they're praying about for God to do. Mary? Yeah, go ahead.
You know, there is a passion in this Acts 20 there.
Yes, there
I'm
is.
I'm a part of all of this. Mm-hmm. That is just, you can feel it when mm-hmm. you read that. And then you go to Revelation and you read the letter to the church of that. Mm-hmm. And they have lost their
life. That's right.
And I have to examine myself because I know as much as I love the Lord and as excited as I remain,
activity, life, problems of life, concerns, worries, raising kids, whatever.
It makes a difference. And makes a difference. And just living the life. Mm-hmm. I know it's easy to slip from that first love. And you see this in tears. Mm-hmm. Love of the Savior, love of God. Mm-hmm. But then you read that revelation and you just, I don't know how to do that.
Yeah. And God was close to those people, thick or thin. We need to remember that. But he was giving them, the Lord Jesus was giving them an opportunity to repent. Remember, repent, and do what they did at the first. Yeah. Good. That's a good observation. Thank you. I want to move on to another principle here. And that is this. Believers must practice heart examination before God to influence the motives. Why are they praying in the first place? And to influence the content. What am I going to ask God about or talk to him about before they pray? Heart examination. I want you to see in the Bible how believers did this, particularly in the New Testament. The Old Testament, as I've written here, there were a lot of times in crisis periods in the praying saints' lives where they examined, where they saw that perhaps there had been something amiss. But in the New Testament, this idea or this pattern of examining their hearts, their lives, was ongoing. It was something you see regularly happening in the Bible. And how did they examine their lives? The 1 Timothy 2:8 passage, before leading in public or corporate prayer, to see if they were mad at some other brothers or sisters in the church, or they were spreading dissension in the church. They weren't supposed to pray if they did that. Wendell?
I keep falling over and getting stuck on the high center when they put the word corporate in there. What's the difference between corporate prayer and plain ordinary prayer?
What I'm emphasizing in this series of messages is corporate prayer. We get a lot of teaching about praying as an individual on my own in a secret closet or whatever. But there's a lot of emphasis in the Bible on praying together, on believers being gathered together to pray. And that's what I'm emphasizing in these messages on these Wednesday nights.
That's corporate prayer.
That's corporate prayer, praying together with others.
Just what you came out of.
Doesn't have to be the whole church in an auditorium, but seems to me where two or more are gathered, you got a corporate prayer meeting. Okay. They examined their lives. They examined their relationships with God and with each other. You see the 1 John passage there. They examined their values, whether they were living by eternal or temporal ones. They examined their need for wisdom. James chapter 1, 5 through 8. They examined their motives for making requests. James chapter 4. Were they God-centered motives or were they self? And of course, the James 5 passage. The possibility of there being sin connected with a sick condition and people calling for the elders to pray. There was an examination to go on here before prayer happened. Sometimes it's an examination that goes on while we're praying, not just before. Was there a question here? Nope. Okay. Again, I have this for you for handout, so you don't need to be overly concerned about that. First Peter chapter 4, verse 7. One of these as an example here. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is near, Peter writes. Therefore be clear-minded or sober-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Literally, prayers. So that you can prayers or pray prayers. You and I know, if we understand anything about the Bible, we know that the end of the world and the end of this world system as we know it right now is going to end. One day it will come. And I like what A.L. Stibbs wrote about this. He said, this inevitable end is always to be thought of as impending. This awareness should disturb Christian believers in their complacency and make them face daily living with a new sense of eternal value. An impending end, that's how we're to think, how we're to know. The end is near. The end of all things is drawing near. So we're to live by bringing eternity into our daily life. We're to think in a way that reflects that we believe that eternity is on the brink, it's on the horizon. And with eternal values brought into our thoughts and our actions during the time that we have here on earth. Peter writes that they're to pray in a manner where they're clear-minded, that is, where they're sound-minded, where they can be in control of themselves and the events and circumstances of their life they have a balanced perspective on. They're balanced in their reasoning and their living so that they can pray effectively. But he also writes that their prayers, the second part of verse 7, their prayers are influenced by their ability to watch and be alert mentally and morally. Self-controlled is the word he uses in my translation. It's a word which means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. Okay? Christians who pray can't be sleepy, they can't be drowsy, or negatively influenced as to what their situation and what their mission is in life, like we might be if we were influenced by an intoxicant, kind of just going on along and kind of in a daze. There's a level of seriousness being called for in our prayers. I think this verse serves as a good companion for the fact that the Bible teaches an awful lot about joy in the Christian life, the whole letter of Philippians and so forth. Christians have every reason in the world to be people of great joy, and that joy comes primarily from being filled with the Holy Spirit and letting Him produce that fruit in our life. But according to this verse, Christians are also to have a perspective on temporal and eternal matters, which will lead to prayers which are not petty kinds of prayers or frivolous kinds of prayers. There's something serious going on, as well as being a joyful Christian. There are important matters to take care of and to take place. And so Christians are to be level-headed and clear-thinking about themselves, about their problems, about their families, about their cities, about their country. We're not to be panicky when we gather together for prayer. We're not to have a panicky feeling about what's going on in Washington or over in another country. And we're not supposed to be superficial either when we pray. God can be counted on. He's in charge. He's the one who's bringing all things to an end. He's in control. He's about to bring about a resolution of all things, which will lead to a transformation of everything, anything we've ever known in this life experience. So be clear-minded. Be of sound mind. Be of good judgment. Be people who are awake as to their situation and their mission, their purpose in life when you pray. The final principle for our church-gathered prayer is this. Believers must be concerned for the glory of God and the protection of His name when they pray. I'd like you to look up a couple passages with me here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 25 and 26. If someone would read that for us, just let me know here. Thank you. 25 and 26. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 to 19. 2 Kings chapter 19, 14 to 19. Joshua chapter 7, verse 9. Okay, thank you. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Thank you. Okay, let's start with 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 25 to 26. What does this tell us about how were people concerned for the glory of God and the protection of His name when they prayed?
Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that Thou hast spoken concerning Thy servant, his house, confirm it forever, and do as Thou hast spoken, that Thy name may be magnified forever by saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of Thy servant David be established before Thee.
What is said about God's name in this passage? He's it. David, if you read more verses in there, you'd find that he based his expectation for God answering prayer on several things. He based it on God's sovereignty, on God's promises to David and to his offspring, but also on, as Bill read, on God's desire to maintain the greatness of his own name. God wants to maintain the greatness of his name in this world and among us. And David was concerned for that to happen when he prayed in these passages. Okay, was it 2 Kings 19?
That's 14 through
19. Uh-huh.
Hezekiah took the letter from the messenger and read it and went over to the temple and spread it out before the Lord. Then he prayed this prayer. O Lord God of Israel, sitting on your throne, high above the angels, you alone are the God of the kingdoms of the earth. You created the heavens and the earth. Bend low, O Lord, and listen. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the man's defiance of the living God. Lord, it is true that the kings of Egypt or have destroyed all those nations and have burned their idol gods. But they weren't gods at all. They were destroyed because they were only things that men had made of wood and stone. O Lord our God, we plead with you to save us from this power. All of the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone are God.
Okay, good. So Hezekiah is praying to the Lord here. He's received the threat from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and he's concerned for something. He's concerned because Sennacherib's threats were an insult to God's name. And he was concerned for the protection of God's name in the world and for his name to be glorified. And if the Assyrians would take over Judah at that time, of course they'd already invaded earlier and taken off the captives from the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, but at this time Israel was divided into two kingdoms. And Judah was being threatened by Assyria and Sennacherib. And Hezekiah just pled with God. This is an insult to your name, basically. Do something. Do what we can't do for ourselves. That's what he's praying. Joshua 7:9. Okay, what had just happened earlier?
The men of
Ai had routed the men of Israel, the soldiers of Israel. And Joshua's concern again was for God's name and his reputation being mocked among those pagans in the area. Oh, these men of Ai, well, we handled them. Everybody else can handle them too. The very people they were to drive out of the land. And so Joshua was concerned for God's name and reputation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12.
Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God become worthy of his calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and be glorified in you, and be in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord.
So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are praying for these people, the church at Thessalonica, and they're praying that God's name would be what again, Bob?
Glorified.
God's name would be glorified in you and something else.
And
you and him. That God's name, I pray that God's name will be glorified in you. And you and him. We can, when we pray, we need to be concerned for God's glory, the protection of his name and the things that we pray about. He's the only God, no matter what we think happens on Sunday afternoons on the TV or something else. There's only one God, and his name is to be honored and glorified and protected throughout all the earth. And we're a part of that by how we live, and we pray to that end. Okay. What I want to do now, I've not allowed enough time, but this is really the meat. My whole purpose in doing this study was to come to some conclusions about prayer and about when people got together and they prayed together. And when, if we look at a church that is a praying church today, what will it look like based upon what we find in the Scriptures? And these are the conclusions that I've come understood from these Scriptures about the motivations that a praying church has. This isn't, this is one man's study. It's not a foolproof thing. You guys may study the same Scriptures and find some other things that are important. But these are the conclusions that I have come to about the praying church will be motivated to pray by several factors. The praying church will intend, the praying church will be a people who are intending or purposing to pray out of, for example, a resolve to affirm their status of dependency on God. When people pray together, they're saying to God, we're dependent on you. They intend to show that to God. But they also intend for God to respond to their prayers. They have every reason for intending that God will respond to their prayers. And they intend to respond themselves to God as a person when they pray, to his written revelation in the Bible when they pray. They're intending something to happen. And their content, the content of their prayers, what they pray about, we find in the Scriptures. We find many examples of what they prayed about, their content. And lastly, I put a little thing in here about the structure, if there was any particular structure that believers had when they prayed together. I wanted to spend more time on this, but I'm just going to hand them out. And let you look at them. While these are being handing out, I'll just mention a few. Motivations. The praying church will be a people who are motivated to pray because, one thing we learned tonight, their hearts and their minds are united together as to what their prayer objectives are. That's a motivation to pray when you're united together about what you're praying about. Thank you. You guys didn't get any? They'll pray because they believe God and they take him at his word. That's a motivation for praying. They'll pray because they want to grow in their relationship with God. That's a motivation for praying. Pray because they've been taught how to pray. Pray because God chooses to use their prayers for other people. That's why we pray. They'll pray because they recognize they might otherwise deceive themselves about themselves. And they know they need God's help to remove this, and so they pray. We can go on with this, but basically, and I'd appreciate your future interaction with me about these. motivations and intentions, because I think that this is the key, or a key, in helping any local church to be more effective in their prayer as a local church. If they're motivated in the same way that believers in the Bible were motivated to pray, they're on target. If they intend to show or to have happen what believers in the Bible intended to show or have happen when they prayed, they're going to be all right. If the content of our prayers is in some way shaped, or at least we learn from the examples of how the content of the prayers of the people in the Bible were, we're going to learn, we're going to benefit from that. And that's my goal, that's my vision, to see in Metropolitan not a new prayer program, but to take these kinds of things we've learned in the Bible and look for ways that we can introduce these things into our prayer time and to enhance what's already going on. To pray sometimes perhaps more biblically, to pray perhaps sometimes more effectively, based on the written Word of God and what it teaches about prayer and corporate prayer. And that's where I need your ideas right now. Just let your mind run for 3 or 4 minutes. How could we do this? What are some, even maybe something real basic, that how we can use some of this type of teaching and material to enhance what's already going on when we get together and pray? Mary?
Well, that's not necessarily in the material, maybe, but to me, conversational prayer is more effective because it comes from the heart. If someone starts and goes through a prayer list of 15 things and they quit, and the next person goes through a list of 10 things and they quit, see, all these things, I'm wanting to pray along with them.
Sure.
So
encouraging conversational prayer.
Like mention one subject, you pray for that, and then the Holy Spirit moves the hearts of others.
Uh-huh.
During that, then you're not worried about what you're going to pray about, because
okay.
The Holy Spirit prays.
Okay, so leave room for the Holy Spirit to do something in our lives when we pray together. Good. And in conversational prayer. Others, other ideas. I know that your minds are just full of it. You're just waiting. You're bursting to let an idea out here, even though it's, after 8 o'clock at night. And
mm-hmm. I think the whole corporate church body needs to have the same type of teaching. I think it's right. Mm-hmm. Motivated. Mm-hmm. And pray for a revival of the Holy Spirit among the hearts of the people in this body to be...
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Good.
Debbie? Extended praise. Periods of extended praise in the Wednesday night times on occasion. Because, as you've said, sometimes you feel like it's just rehearsing a shopping list and making sure we get through the list.
Along with that, to me, the most wonderful words of praise are from the Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, because my mind won't remember them all. But, you know, to have some of those, I think would be helpful to people like me.
So have some scripture lists of that are recorded from the scripture of praise. Good. Yeah.
God's character. Yeah. You can always fall back on praising God for his character, for his sovereignty, for his all-sufficiency, for his long-suffering, all of his character attributes.
So again, not forgetting who God is. We can always praise him for that and his attributes. Thank you, Lord.
Is that another way of praising?
Good, without perhaps having those particular scriptures.
One encouragement that answers the prayer, and we normally have about two of those, the 20 prayer requests.
Okay.
We can include our answers to prayer, or praises to prayer.
If believers in the Bible intended for God to answer prayer, and we intend for God to answer prayer, then we need to be sensitive and remember when he does answer prayer to come and tell somebody else about it. Or for things we've been praying together about. Anybody else? Brenda?
I think that when we pray, not everybody knows how to pray.
It's right.
And not everybody knows what to pray for. When we come together to pray, that we should never take it for granted that those people, there may be people in the congregation that don't know.
So some instruction on how to pray. Good, thank you. What I'm going to ask, I want to be sensitive to you. We need to close now. But if anybody does have some idea they would like to tell me tonight, I would really appreciate your staying and doing that or talking with me further down the road about how we can enhance the prayer ministry of our church, corporate prayer of our church, in ways that I think would be pleasing to God. I have, again, all the handouts here that are from the previous time, also some from tonight. And so please feel free to pick those up as we leave. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for what you've done in my life through this study. And I pray that you would bring encouragement to all of us. Not so much that we learn more about prayer, but that we pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us that resolve to pray when we feel like it and when we don't feel like it. To be open with each other as we pray together. To know what your heart and your mind are as we pray. To be in one accord. So many areas, Lord, just to be in tune with you. And I pray, Lord, that those who've been a part of this study would not take these principles and have to try to feel like they memorize them or check a list off before they can pray. Rather, just use these principles as an encouragement and something to come back to from time to time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay.